It's a great privilege that we have to live in a country where there are Christian churches. And where there are at least still some Christian churches that faithfully preach the gospel. That's a tremendous privilege that every one of us enjoy. And in addition to that, some of us here have had, or you do have, the privilege of being raised in a Christian family. And some of your earliest memories are that of attending Sunday school, going to church every Sunday. And the greatest privilege of all that we enjoy is having the Bible in our own language. That was the pressing burden upon the heart of the 16th century English reformer William Tyndale. He longed to give English-speaking people the Bible in their own tongue. He once said, in fact, when arguing with a man who scoffed at this hope that he had, he said, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou doest." Well, as some of you know, Tyndale fulfilled his desire of translating and getting the Bible into the hands of the English people in their language. He fulfilled that desire at the cost of his own life. And for several centuries now, we've had the Bible in English. And again, what a great blessing to have the Bible in our own hands, to have it in our own language, to have the freedom to read it and to teach it without fear of government restriction. There are still literally millions of people in the world today who don't have that privilege. Now, it's true that as wonderful as that privilege is, that privilege alone can't save us. It can't make us right with God. It can't save you unless that Bible has led you to see and to feel your own sinful and lost condition and your need of a Savior, and unless it has created faith in you in Christ Jesus alone for acceptance with God. However, that doesn't change the fact that having the Bible in our own language and reading it and hearing it taught is a wonderful and tremendous blessing from God. You can have God's Word and never be saved. But you can never be saved unless you have God's Word, which alone reveals the way in which sinners can be right with God. Well, I say all of that by way of introduction to the message this evening. As we return to our study of Romans, we've come now to the beginning of chapter 3. And leading up to this point, as you'll remember, Paul has been seeking to prove that all men by nature are sinners and are under the wrath of God, that all are in need of the gospel of grace of Christ that he's going to open up in detail later on in this chapter. In chapter 2, he has particularly been seeking to demonstrate this to his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Many of the Jews felt that because of their religious heritage, because they had the law and they knew the law, because they were recipients of the covenant mark of circumcision, they thought that because of all of these religious privileges and advantages that they were okay. They were not sinners in danger of hell like the Gentiles, and they were trusting in these things for acceptance with God. But as we've seen for the last several weeks, Paul has been systematically dismantling their position. And at the end of chapter 2, in the sermon last week, he was specifically addressing this matter of their trust in the fact that they were circumcised, this matter of circumcision. He's just argued that being circumcised, that mark that you're part of the old covenant people of God, that alone has no ability, no profit to justify you. It's no substitute for the circumcision of the heart. Well, having labored now to knock the props out from under the false security of the Jews, as we come now to the first 8 verses of chapter 3, what Paul is doing here is he's anticipating certain objections to his teaching. Certain objections and questions that his teaching in chapter 2 might raise from his fellow Jews. Now, no doubt these were objections Paul had, in fact, often heard during his ministry. You know, his method was to go into these cities in the Mediterranean world, to first go into the synagogues and to teach and to discuss and to debate with the Jews. So no doubt he had heard these objections many times. He knew what they were thinking. He knew how they would respond to the things he said in chapter 2. And there are several objections that he anticipates here. And we're only going to have time to consider the first one this evening. I had wanted to consider all of them, but the other two, that those verses are somewhat complex, and it's going to take a whole sermon to look at them. In fact, I think it's one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans, verses 3 to 8, to really trace out what exactly the train of thought and the argument, because sometimes it's Paul speaking, sometimes it's Paul speaking as if it's the Jews speaking back to him. But tonight we're just going to focus on the first objection that he anticipates. It's in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 1, we have the objection itself that he is anticipating. And then in verse 2, we have the answer that he gives. All right? So first of all, the objection anticipated. Verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, let's make sure we understand what the objection is here. Wait a minute, Paul. You've just been teaching that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. You put us both on the same footing. You've just taught that our law, our religious heritage, the fact that we have the covenant sign of circumcision does not justify us, and that we stand before God as sinners just as much as the Gentiles do. Well, Paul, if that's the case, then what you're basically saying is that being a Jew means absolutely nothing. That's the implication of what you're saying, Paul, that there's no benefit of being part of the children of Israel at all. There's no benefit of being one of those people to whom God gave the covenant sign of circumcision. According to you, Paul, all of that and all of the Old Testament, all of those things mean nothing at all. Means nothing. That's the basic reaction and objection that Paul is addressing here. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Secondly, we have Paul's answer. Verse 2. Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I want you to notice three things about Paul's answer. We have a strong assertion, a specific example, and a very instructive description. First of all, a strong assertion. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Here's the strong assertion. Much in every way. Much in every way. In other words, Paul says, you are wrong if you understand me to be saying that there is no advantage at all to being a Jew. That is a completely false deduction from my teaching. No, there is a great advantage. There is much advantage. There is much privilege that comes and that came with being an Israelite. Paul's teaching in chapter 2 was not that the Jews had no advantage over the Gentiles. His teaching was that the mere fact that a man is a Jew or that a man is circumcised does not save him. Being a Jew, being circumcised, does not somehow exempt you from being judged for your sins. It doesn't make you right with God. That was Paul's teaching. But now here Paul makes it clear that that's an entirely different thing from saying that there is no advantage at all to being a Jew in this period of redemptive history. No, there is much in every way. Okay, next we have a specific example. Specific example of why this is so. He says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, or to them were committed the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this word translated chiefly literally means first of all, and you'll find it translated that way in some English translations, maybe in one that you're reading from, but sometimes it's used not to refer primarily to being first in number or being the first thing in a list of several other things. Sometimes it carries the idea of first in rank or first in importance, or in other words, chiefly. And that's the way it's used here. That's why you find it translated chiefly in the New King James. This is the way the same word is used, for example, in that well-known passage, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And there the idea is not first in the order of time or chronologically, but first in order of priority. Seek this above all else. Seek this chiefly as the most important thing. So this is the idea here. This is not the only advantage that the Jews enjoyed under the Old Covenant. Paul has already mentioned others in chapter 2. He's going to mention others later in this epistle, because later on in this epistle he's going to take up this same objection, chapters 9 through 11. He's going to deal with it in much more detail, and he'll mention other advantages that the Jews had. But Paul, what Paul is saying here, though, is that this was the most important one. This was the most tremendous privilege. This was the greatest advantage of all, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. To them, in other words, were committed the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as I said in the introduction to the message this evening, there's no greater privilege in the world than to have the Word of God. They were the only people, the only nation in the world at that time to whom God had given special revelation, to whom God gave the scriptures. And this was a tremendous, tremendous advantage for the Jew. It was the greatest advantage of all for the Jew. They had the scriptures that told them about God, the scriptures that told them about God's creating of the world and about the creation of man and the fall of man and about God's calling out of Abraham and His promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. They had the scriptures that contained the law which revealed the holiness of God and the guiltiness of sin. They had the scriptures which also revealed the mercy and the grace of God and the way to be saved from sin. The scriptures that pointed to the Messiah who was to come, the Deliverer who would save His people from their sins. You see, it was a great privilege to have this knowledge. They alone had been given the scriptures which revealed the hope of mercy and salvation through a coming Redeemer. The Gentiles, in that period in history, didn't have that. They didn't have that knowledge. Now, as we've seen in our study of the early chapters of Romans, they knew much about God from natural revelation, enough to know that they were sinners and to render them without excuse for their sins, but not enough to know the way of salvation. That knowledge, for thousands of years, was given to the Jews and to the Jews alone. Now, most of them failed to respond to that knowledge properly in repentance and faith, but that doesn't change the fact that it was indeed a tremendous advantage and privilege that they enjoyed. So we have a strong assertion. We have a specific example. And then thirdly, we have a very instructive description. I want you to notice the way Paul describes the scriptures here. It's very interesting. It's also very instructive. He describes them as the oracles of God, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, this is not the only place that we see this. Four times in the New Testament, this term oracles is used. For example, it was used by Stephen when he was making his famous defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, speaking of Moses, Stephen said, "This is he who was in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." Moses is said to have received from God the living oracles of God. We see the same term in Hebrews 5:12. And there, the writer's admonishing the Hebrew Christians. He's challenging them in the matter of their spiritual maturity. He wants them to go on in the faith. He wants to lead them into more lofty spiritual truth about Christ as their high priest and his relationship to Melchizedek and so on. But he says he's hesitant to do that. He's not sure they can take it in yet. He says, Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." And there we see it again, the oracles of God. The other example is in 1 Peter 4:11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So this is the term that Paul uses here to describe the Old Testament scriptures. He describes them as the oracles of God. Now, what does this word oracle mean? Well, we have the Greek word logia, and it literally means utterances or the words of God. Now, I draw attention to this because this is very important when it comes to our whole doctrine of the scriptures. Some of you may know about B.B. Warfield's classic work entitled The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. It's probably the greatest defense of the authority and verbal inerrancy of the Bible that's ever written. Well, Warfield has a chapter dealing with this important term, logia, oracles. This is the way the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are oracular. That is, they are the very words of God. Not that they merely contain the words of God, but they are the words of God, the oracles of God. And there are many other statements in the New Testament which tell us the same thing. The classic one, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and so on. This is emphasized throughout the New Testament. But this word oracles, logia, makes this especially clear. The Old Testament is the inspired words of God, the oracles of God. Now, I want to make sure we understand why that's important, the significance of this. There are basically three ways the Bible is understood today among theologians or so-called theologians. Basically three ways when you summarize it. First, there's the view that the Bible is merely the words of men. And this is the view of liberalism. And really, this is the view of what has sometimes been called, some of you know a little bit about the history of theology, especially 20th century theology, what has sometimes been called neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy, with Karl Barth as the chief example, held that God is so transcendent, He's so far above us, He's so separate from us, that He doesn't actually speak to us in human words. Instead, and here's where neo-orthodoxy is a step better than just all-out liberalism, they do acknowledge certain historical events in history. Instead, they say that He reveals Himself to us in events and happenings in history. Events and happenings that we can then talk about with words. And so according to this viewpoint, the Bible is not the words of God. It is the words of men testifying to what they believe God has revealed to them in historical events or in other nonverbal ways. Well, for example, in the event of Christ, men speaking about what they believe God has revealed to them. It's the words of men. Well, to the liberal and to the neo-orthodoxy, we say, no, the scriptures are the oracles of God. The very words of God. Second view, and this is a view that's becoming very common today, I'm afraid. It's a view that is especially infecting some evangelical churches and seminaries. And this is the view that the Bible is both the Word of God and the words of men combined. Now, not in the traditional sense that God has spoken infallibly through human authors and through their own unique styles of writing. No, that's the classic view. We don't deny that God speaks through human authors in the Bible. We don't deny that He speaks through and uses their own unique personalities and styles of writing. We don't deny that. But this view argues for something much less than that. It argues that when you read the Bible, you'll find some things that have certainly come to us from God and are true. But you'll find other things that have come to us through mere men and may not be true. So the Bible is a mixture of truth and error. It's a mixture of purely human words together with divine words. And so then the task of biblical scholarship is to separate the two, to separate what is really from God and is true from what is only from man and may be false. And so, in effect, the scholar becomes God. Or the scholar becomes Pope, telling us what in the Bible we are to believe and what in the Bible we are not to believe. Now, of course, these scholars are also sinners, and so they come to the Bible with their own biases and prejudices, and thus they tend to weed out the things that they don't like, the things they don't agree with, the things they don't want to hear. They tend to keep the things that suit their own desires or preconceived notions or attitudes of the culture itself that they have adopted. Well, thank God that we aren't left with a Bible that is the mere words of men. Or with a Bible that is partly the words of men and partly the words of God, and we can never know for sure which is which. No, the Scriptures are the oracles of God. The very words of God. Infallibly communicated to us through human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is the third view, the classic evangelical view of Scripture. The view that's been held throughout church history, the view that's supported by the Bible itself and by our text. So, this is Paul's answer to the first objection that he anticipates from his countrymen. Paul, when you put Jews and Gentiles on the same level as sinners, You're basically saying that there's no advantage to being a Jew. You are, in effect, saying that there is no benefit to being part of the children of Israel, no real benefit to being one of those people to whom God gave the covenant sign of circumcision. And a Jew would think, that's ridiculous, Paul. According to you, Paul, all of that means absolutely nothing. No, Paul says, I am not saying that. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. All right. Now, having opened up the text, what are some lessons that we can draw from that, from this, for those of us who are here this evening? Well, I have a few lessons I want to draw out in the time remaining. First of all, this text obviously calls us to examine ourselves regarding our view of the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul describes the Scriptures as the oracles of God, the very words of God. And by that statement, he puts his seal of apostolic authority upon the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. And indeed, Jesus himself does the same. In fact, Jesus underscores the absolute authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Old Testament Scriptures, even down to the smallest letter and the smallest curve of a letter in the Hebrew text. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18? He said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, and there he's referring to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest curve of a letter. A little curve on one of the letters. He says, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from it. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the high view of the Old Testament that the apostles had and that the Lord Jesus himself had. And we need to be reminded of this today. We live in a day in which many circles, many Protestant denominations, many religious schools and colleges and theological institutions, the absolute authority and the verbal inerrancy of the Scriptures is denied, and the attack is especially leveled against the Old Testament. So that today you have many people who like to think that they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and refer to themselves as Christians and yet more or less reject the accuracy and authority of the Old Testament, or they argue that some of it is God's Word, some of it is only man's word. Well, I'm concerned for you young people and children as you grow up. And I'm concerned as you're possibly confronted with these views and with their subtle arguments. And even more than that, there are the temptations that arise from our own hearts to doubt the authority and the reliability of Scripture. Well, always remember the words of our text tonight. The Scriptures are the oracles of God. This was Paul's view of Scripture, and his view must be our view. And again, this was Jesus' view of Scripture. Jesus was constantly affirming the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures throughout his earthly ministry. Let me just point out a few of many, many examples. For example, let's turn over to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we find Jesus in a confrontation with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals of that day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And you'll find him here basing his whole argument upon the tense of a single verb in an Old Testament passage. Matthew 22, verse 29. What was going on is the Sadducees were trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to make him look stupid and to trip him up in something by giving him a hypothetical situation, an imaginary situation in which one woman was married to seven successive husbands. And so they say, now, this one woman, she was married to this one man. After her first husband died, she married his brother. When he died, she married the other brother, all the way down until she had married all seven brothers, and then she died. And then the Sadducees asked Jesus, now, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be out of the seven brothers? You see, the Sadducees, as I said, were the liberals in Jesus' day, and they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. The Sadducees were the liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were trying to make the whole idea of a resurrection seem foolish and ridiculous. Now notice how Jesus answers them here. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Now first, Jesus points out that it's their question that was foolish, because in heaven people neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I'll not go into opening up everything he's trying to say there, but that's his first response. But then he goes to the real heart of the Sadducees' problem, and that is their disbelief in the resurrection. Verse 31. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's basing his whole argument for the resurrection upon the tense of a verb. He quotes from Exodus. He's quoting from the burning bush experience of Moses, when Moses was before the burning bush. And he points out that God said, "I am," not "I was," but "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Though the patriarchs had died hundreds of years before these words were spoken to Moses, yet God didn't say, "I was their God," but "I am their God," implying that they still existed. And so Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so you see, he bases his whole response, his whole argument, upon the tense of the verb. Our Lord affirmed the authority of the Old Testament not only down to the smallest part of every letter, but also to the grammatical form of every word. Again, you remember Matthew 19. We've been seeing this in our study of Genesis. Jesus made it very clear that he believed in the creation account of Genesis chapter 2. When the Pharisees came to him asking him about divorce, you remember what he does? He refers back to the first two chapters of Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis. It was not so from the beginning. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Chapter 1. "And he said," and then he quotes the passage in Genesis chapter 2, 24 about the two becoming one flesh. And then he says, "What God has put us together, let no man put asunder." He based his whole answer to their question upon the Genesis account of creation, upon the historical factuality of the Garden of Eden, God's creation of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and his bringing them together as husband and wife. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't believe in evolution, theistic or atheistic. He affirmed the Genesis account of creation. And if people accuse you of being ignorant, they accuse you of being out of touch with the so-called realities of modern science because you believe the Genesis account of creation, you remember that the Bible says in Colossians that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that by Him and for Him were all things created. And if he believed in the Genesis account, then you don't need to be embarrassed to stand with him with an unflinching faith. And you remember what Paul says here in our text, what he and the other apostles say elsewhere: the Scriptures, including the Old Testament Scriptures, are the oracles of God. But not only does this text call us to examine ourselves regarding our view of the Old Testament Scriptures, secondly, this text reminds us of what I underscored at the beginning of the message tonight: what a great privilege it is to have the Word of God. Of all the privileges the Jews enjoyed, Paul singles this out as the greatest privilege of all, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. There's no greater privilege than that. Dear friends, do we realize what a great privilege it is to have the Scriptures? And we today, we not only have the Old Testament Scriptures, we have the New Testament Scriptures as well. There's no higher privilege that can come to any human being than to have God directly speak to you. But that's what God is doing. Every time you read this book, or every time you hear this book, God is directly speaking to you. There are still thousands and millions of people in the world today who don't have that privilege. And remember, just as the greatest privilege is to have God's Word, there's no greater misery than not to have it. And there is no greater loss than to lose it, or for God to cease speaking to you. And this is what sometimes happens. Sometimes when men or a people fail to appreciate the privilege of having God's Word, when they fail to appreciate the privilege of hearing God's Word preached and explained and expounded, sometimes one of the things God does as an act of judgment is He takes that Word away from them and He no longer speaks to them. What a horrifying thought. What a horrifying fault. There's no greater loss that a man can suffer than that. You remember what God said to Israel at one point through the prophet Amos? He said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8:11. God says, as an act of judgment upon this nation, this is going to come. There will be a famine in the land. Not a famine for water, not a famine for food, but a famine with regard to hearing the words of the Lord. There's nothing worse than that. Lord, take our food, take our water, but please don't take your word away from us. You know, there's a very interesting story I read in church history. Thomas Goodwin, who himself was the greatest of the Puritan theologians, right up there with John Owen. John Owen and Thomas Goodwin pretty much recognized as the greatest of the Puritan theologians. But Goodwin went to hear a man who's not as well known as a great theologian, but he was known in that era as a very powerful preacher. He was a great evangelist, a Puritan evangelist named John Rogers. And Goodwin tells about going to hear him preach, and that he was warning the congregation against neglecting the Scriptures. And Rogers began to impersonate God. He began to speak as though it were God speaking to the people. He said, "I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in some houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And at that, Rogers picked up the Bible and he started walking away from the pulpit. But then he suddenly stopped and he fell down on his knees and he took up the voice of the people, as it were, pleading with God, "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible, take not thy Bible away." "Say you so?" he then replied, impersonating God. "Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it." Thomas Goodwin says that he was so moved by Rogers' message that when he left the church, when he began to get on his horse, he couldn't even get on his horse. He wept on his horse's neck for 15 minutes before he felt strong enough to mount it. Again, dear friends, we need to ask ourselves, do we really appreciate as we ought the great privilege that is ours to have God's Word? Why is it such a great privilege? The Scriptures are the instrument used by God in creating faith, in begetting of divine life in the soul of a sinner. They are the means by which sinners are born again and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They are also the means God uses in the nurturing of that life in the child of God. It is by the sincere milk of the Word that believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2:2. It's through His Word that He works to sanctify us and to make us like Christ. It's by His Word that He not only creates faith in us, but sustains our faith and maintains our faith and preserves us and keeps us in the way until we see Christ. Without the Word, we will shrivel up and die on the vine and never bring forth fruit to eternal life. Just as physical life cannot be sustained without food and water, spiritual life cannot be sustained without the Word. If you have no food, if you neglect to eat, you'll get sick and eventually your body will die. If you don't have God's Word or you neglect to feed upon God's Word, you'll become spiritually sick and eventually your soul will die. That's how important God's Word is. Do you realize that? Do you prize God's Word above everything else? And do you show that you do by constantly thanking God for it, by reading it by studying it, by taking time to read it carefully and to pray over it. And when you hear it preached, do you, as it were, get a hold of yourself and engage yourself fully, your heart fully engaged when you sit under the ministry of God's Word, receiving it not as the words of men, but as it is of a truth, the very oracles of the living God. But not only does this text call us to examine ourselves regarding our view of the Scriptures, not only does it remind us of what a great privilege it is to have the Old Testament, to have the Word of God, but now thirdly and finally, we learn here that there is a real profit and advantage that comes with growing up in a Christian family and in the church. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? We might say, what advantage has the child growing up in a Christian home and in the church? Well, as we saw in chapter 2, that alone doesn't save him. However, still much in every way. Roman Catholics, high church, formalists, they sometimes say to us evangelicals and Baptists, you evangelical preachers are always saying that the child of Christian parents needs to be converted. They're not Christians just because they were baptized in infancy, or went through confirmation, or have taken communion. No, you say they need to experience conversion, or they're not true Christians. That's what you people say. And then they say, well, then if that's true, what profit is there in growing up with Christian parents, growing up in the church? I guess, according to your view, our children are no better off than the heathen. This is the very same question. It's the very same objection. Some kids growing up in Christian homes have even thought this to themselves, and maybe some of you young people, you're a young person, maybe you've thought this before, you know. I see people that get converted out of the world, and, you know, sometimes I wish I could just go off and live in sin and become a drunkard or a drug addict or something like that, and then I could experience this dramatic conversion, this great change, and it would all be exciting and dramatic. And perhaps sometimes you even envy people who were saved after many years living in gross sin. Well, what do we say to that? Well, I say, dear young person, growing up in a Christian home, it's true that simply having Christian parents and going to church doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. But don't be mistaken. Growing up in a Christian family and in the church is a tremendous blessing. It is a great advantage. You have been exposed from your childhood to the oracles of God. And hopefully, you've been spared much sorrow and much misery because of that, as your conscience has been sensitized, it's been honed by God's Word, and you, my friend, ought to come to repentance and come to Christ early. Not after a life of great sin, but now while you're young. Though your sins may not be as public, they may not be as scandalous as others, you're still a sinner, and you still need a Savior. Your conversion may not be as dramatic as that of the drunkard or the drug addict who comes in off the street, but that's not a bad thing if you're spared from that. That's a good thing. In fact, it's much better. Now, we tend to gravitate to the dramatic experience, the dramatic testimony. Usually when there's some big crusade going on, they don't have someone come up and say, you know, for as far back as I can remember, I have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's usually some big dramatic experience. And that's a blessing to hear that. But you want to know what is the greatest, most tremendous testimony to the grace of God? Is someone like Joseph, who from his youth, from his very childhood, trusted in God and live for Him. It's someone like Daniel. Daniel, from the time he was a little boy, all of his life, he was a follower of God. When you look at his life, there's not any great blemishes upon his character over the years of his life as a believer. That's a powerful testimony. As long as I can remember, growing up in church, hearing the gospel, from a very early age, I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm following Him. You may not even be, having been brought up in a Christian home and in that context, you may not even be able to pinpoint the exact moment when you first trusted in Christ. But listen, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Just come to Christ and keep coming to Christ and He will save you. And be thankful that God allows you to be born into a Christian family where you've known and you've heard the gospel all of your life. Don't presume that that alone makes you okay, as the Jews did, but be thankful for it and make good use of it by giving yourself to Christ now while you're young. Well, these are some of the lessons that can be drawn from our text this evening. Let's go to the Lord now together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We pray that it would accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it forth this evening. May it bring glory to You. May it sanctify Your people. And may Your word effectually call those who are lost to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.